So how many of you gentlemen have been wished a happy Mother's Day today? How many of you have said it to another man? Yeah, I don't know why it happens, but it does. The brain just doesn't get there. I do want to say happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers. And I do want to say this as well, because I am not a father. And so when it comes to Father's Day, sometimes it's like, oh no, but you really are, and it's like, no, really, I'm not. It's not a gray area. Either you are or you're not. However, there is a gray area where we do have influence over young lives, and I would suggest to you today that there are many women who would say, I'm not actually a mother, but you are giving, fulfilling that role in someone's life, and I just want to encourage you with that today. But happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers and to all of our women. At the end of service today, we do have a small gift that the ushers will be sharing with all the women who are here today. Who started that? Thank you, Amber. Let's take a moment and pray for the message today. Father, we pray you speak to us from your word. You have much to say about honor in Scripture, and our world has turned that upside down. You have much to say about mothers, and we live in a culture that seems to not understand some of the virtue of being a mother. Father, speak to us of the suffering nature of love, because you're the author of that. You understand that better than any of us do. Encourage hearts in this place. Strengthen us by your very word. We ask it in your name. Amen. In the Old Testament, I like to put it this way, there was a lot of commands, but there was 10 that God said, get them in stone. Not only should you put them in stone, I will write them in stone for you. You talk about black and white, you talk about things that will endure. One of the things it says in those 10 commandments is honor your father and your mother. Now I know that growing up, it sounds like that's just something to manipulate you as a young person. But it's a cultural building block. Any culture that survived, any culture that has succeeded by most any standards, would be a culture that honors those who are parents, honors those who are older. We see that coming under fire in a lot of ways, but it's a cultural foundation. By definition, and maybe I'll ask a question here in a moment that you can interact with me on. By definition, your mother knows more than you do because she's older. By definition, she has insight into things that you've never even dreamt of. I wonder how many of us would be willing to offer the age at which we started to believe that our mother knew more than we did. Anybody want to raise their hand and say, I was about this old? Or some of us might want to say how old you were when you thought you knew far more than your mother. Anybody want to venture on either one of those? Linda, yes. Okay. At 13, you knew far more than your mother. Okay, by 30. Anybody else? Yeah. You were 25. I remember that. You were 25 when you realized when Eddie was born. Okay. That's amazing. Like, you're thinking, my mom actually knows what I'm dealing with here, right? Yeah. What are you wanting from your mother today, who's seated right here? She said she's the smartest person in the world, and she's always known way more than her. Did you teach her to schmooze like that, or did she learn that on her own, Carol? Okay, and we'll be seeing the family afterwards. Okay, great. Anybody else? Thanks for sharing. Yeah, all the way back. 29, pregnant with your son. I'm getting the idea, you guys are saying this isn't just something lighthearted, like a light really kind of went on, and that something happened when you realize that this is a person who gets what I'm going through. It's so hard, working with teenagers for years, when it comes to the whole area of dating, young people think, there's just like a chip in our brains that doesn't allow us to think of romance with our parents. And it just, they would not understand anything that I'm dealing with as a teenager, forgetting that they were a teenager. A lot of things like that. We live in a culture that esteems the young. We really do. If you want to be on the cover of a magazine, I would suggest you want to look as young as possible, as beautiful as possible. Doesn't matter whether it's airbrushed in there, doesn't matter whether you've had surgeries on your face, but look young. I have the chance every week to go to a nursing home in LaGrange Park. And over the course of the last couple of months, I've had a chance to really be in a nursing home every day because of my dad. One of the things that we can do, because we live in a culture that really doesn't esteem the old, but we can choose to cut against that grain. And when we go to the Grove on Tuesday afternoons, one of the things I appreciate are some of the team, the staff that work there, how they show the care and concern for those who are older. Because we live in a somewhat utilitarian society, and if we're not producing anymore, then what's our value? And yet, Scripture would tell us that we should honor those who are older, especially our parents, because we do not understand what they have walked through. We do not understand what they know. One of the great things at the nursing home is to get some of the folks to tell stories. Some of the folks always want to tell stories, and you can tell they've told them too many times because some of the other people do not want to hear that story about World War II again. Please, not that story. This one guy gets going and other people are like, please, someone stop him. But they've got stories to tell. There is so much that we can glean from those who have gone before us. We live in a world that's upside down. Pop stars, rock stars, athletes make millions and millions of dollars. How many of them are horrible role models for young people? We won't mention any names, but we could come up with a long list. Making millions and millions of dollars, and yet in our culture, there are people who do things that really are honorable. They're firefighters, there's nurses, there's school teachers, and they also make millions and millions. No, they don't, do they? They just don't. We don't value that the same way as we value entertainment, hand-eye coordination. It's amazing, isn't it? We have chosen to honor the wrong things. There's a story that I debated telling, but then I thought, since the Morrisons are here, and I need to say this, they're just going to be with us for a few more weeks, and then they're moving to Colorado. We're very sorry to see you go, but Colorado's a really nice place, and we're excited for you, and we'll miss you. But nothing like spring snow in Colorado. Oh, 9 inches. All right. You may not know Ray, but I call Ray the mad scientist, because if there's a sign here in the church, he made it. He makes signs. And he's got this little workroom down in his basement that you crank out some like huge signs. If you've seen like the Generations ones from before, the ones that are out there now, different ones around the place, he's the one that cranks those out. So we're going to miss you. But I do want to tell a story. Tony Campolo wrote a book a number of years ago, Who Switched the Price Tags? It's the same kind of thing, that we value things that shouldn't be valued, and then we dishonor things that really ought to be honored. And he asks the question, who changed the price tags? Because the story is told way back in the day that someone went into a department store overnight and they switched all the price tags around. So you're spending $50 on something that should really only cost a couple of dollars. And just things were just turned upside down. See how it fits into the series? Just everything was just upside down. Well, some of you are like, what's a price tag? Right? I mean, young people are like, they've never seen a price tag on anything. It's just a UPC code. Because you can change what it says there, but I mean, the UPC code's still going to read it the same way. And that's where hackers come in. They just change the whole system. However, when I was about 13 years old, it's time to confess, this was BC. I was not a Christ follower at this point. And for whatever reason, I found it, I probably had enough money to buy certain things, but I liked to take things that didn't belong to me at certain stores. I shoplifted. Well, some of the things, I only smoked cigars when I was 13, okay? But you can't buy them, so you have to shoplift them. See the logic behind this? It's all pretty twisted. So, but then we came up with this idea that instead of actually shoplifting, why not at Kmart, they would leave this gun around that you could print price tags with. If you could shoplift that, yeah, you got it, cha-ching. You're in business, and we did. And the worst thing that can happen when you go up to the counter is they say, well, this isn't the right price. You say, well, that's the price that's on it. But 9 times out of 10, they gave us what the price that we put on it. And we always put a lower price on it, believe me. And we stretched it as much as we could. I was I was doing this with another pastor in the area, my brother Rick. So, I told this story back when we were meeting at COD, and afterwards, Judy Morrison came up to me and she said, what year was that? Was that around 1973? I said, yeah, it was. Why? She goes, well, I remember that. I worked at Kmart. And we had 2 price guns or whatever it was. But she remembers when it was taken and it was a big deal. And I just looked at her and I just thought, you had no idea that 2 of the people that were behind this thievery would someday be pastors to you. Right. You had no idea. And you shouldn't have seen that coming. I want you to know that I have made restitution. I have given money back to different places that back in the day and I took care of that a long time ago as I came to Christ a few years later. All of that to say, somebody changed the price tags in our world. Somebody turned things upside down, and things that ought to be valued are not. How about values like sacrifice? God values sacrifice. Folks, we just shared in communion this morning. You can't say that God doesn't value sacrifice. But we live in a culture that by and large does not and thinks it's foolish. God is an extravagant lover and he gives beyond reason. You can talk to some people and what do they want? They want to know the bottom line. And we often want to love in a way that we get something back. But the agape love of God is a love that doesn't require anything back, and it doesn't require something in the person that we give the love to. It has everything to do with the heart of the giver. That is not valued in our world. That too is considered foolishness. Commitment. Love is a commitment. There's no way around it. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. I would imagine there was a lot of times that my mother did not have warm, fuzzy feelings towards me, but she had a commitment to love me. And I appreciate that. If you have a Bible, we're going to read from Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 2, and we actually read from it, I believe it was last week, just prior, the passage just above this, just before this. But it's speaking about God's judgment, about us being guilty when we judge other people. But then it speaks about the kinds of things that we can seek after in life. And in verse 6 it says, of Romans chapter 2, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, I believe in a gospel of grace and that we are saved by grace. We access it through faith. I don't believe in a gospel of works. But you read the New Testament and the Old Testament, and it is very clear that God will give to each person according to what he has done. Everything we do matters. Well, how can that be if we're saved by the grace of God? There's going to be a reward. And so we will be evaluated by what we do. And again, Romans, Corinthians, Revelation, Jesus himself make this very clear to us that we will be evaluated by what we have done. To those who by persistence, and I love that word here, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Folks, what are you seeking in life? There is nothing wrong with seeking glory, honor, and immortality. That's what it says right here. In doing good, we need to be persistent. And if we're persistent in doing good, ultimately, we're seeking after something that's higher. But for those who are self-seeking, talk about going against the grain of our culture. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. It's not what God created people for, to be self-centered, because God's not self-centered, nor self-seeking. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. What's he saying here towards the end? Again, are we getting into a gospel of works that there'll be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good? No, we're saved by the grace of God. Romans couldn't make it more clear. But the fact of the matter is that we reap what we sow. To some degree, the things that we plant, they come back to us. I went to the store yesterday and taking the first stab at a garden. got some tomato plants, some cucumbers, and I had to get the one jalapeno plant. I just had to, okay, just to see if I can make a hot pepper at home. But I'm leaving the little things in there so that I know what they are, and eventually I think I'll remember which is which. And once they start bearing fruit, and I know a tomato is a fruit, it just doesn't look like it, or whatever, but once it starts bearing fruit, you know what it is. But until then, you're not sure. But you reap what you sow. You get the same kind of stuff back. One of the things that God is trying to help us to avoid with this gospel of grace is empowering us so that we lead lives of wisdom, so that we don't end up upside down, so we don't have to reap the consequences. I want to encourage you to do good, God's kind of good. The world today has all sorts of ideas of what's good. And in the process, God wants to bring us glory, honor, and peace. I think sometimes it's hard to see. I just came across a story. It's about a rock and roll guitarist. I think most of us know who Eric Clapton is. He got together with a few of his friends in 1970, and they made an album. And they named the band Derek and the Dominoes. And to this day, there's still people that don't realize that Derek was Eric Clapton. But they put this band together, and in the middle of this album, there's a song. It's the title track. It's called Layla and Other Assorted Love Songs. It's a song called Layla, which I think most of us have probably heard, whether you'd realize it or not. There was an unplugged version that came out some time ago. But back in 1970, there was this long bluesy version that ends with one, I think, one of the most beautiful piano pieces in pop music. Before the album was done, Jimi Hendrix, who was a rival to Eric Clapton, but also a close friend, died. Duane Allman from the Allman Brothers Band, who also was a part of Derek and the Dominoes, by 1971 had died. Layla and Other Assorted Love Songs didn't sell many copies. People were not interested in the album. They might not have figured out who Derek and the Dominoes were, might have thought that they were some doo-wop group or something like that from the 50s. Critics, and there's always going to be critics, they thought that it was mediocre. Eric Clapton sank into depression. He battled drug abuse. And this was one of the real low points of his life. You may recall he also wrote a song prior to that called Presence of the Lord. Somebody who really wrestled with his faith at different points. But I can't help but to be amazed that by 1972, Layla was considered one of the greatest pieces of rock music ever written and ever recorded, ever performed. But in 1970, Eric Clapton was suffering. Why do I tell you that story? Because there's so many things. History's replete with examples where people thought that they were failing. They thought that everything was going wrong. There are mothers in this place today, you feel that you are failing. And you've listened to the voice of critics. Whether it's from the pop culture, whether it's from an evil spirit that likes to whisper to you. You know, Abby mentioned listening to a still small voice. Sometimes we listen to a small voice. We've got tapes in our head that are telling us the wrong things. But some of us will think that we're failures as mothers. And folks, let's broaden it out for a moment. Some of us will feel that we're failures as fathers, as husbands, as wives, as children. We feel like we're staying the course, and yes, we do mess up, but there are times where we're doing exactly what God wants us to do, and we cannot see that we are right on track, and that we are being used in part of God's masterpiece. I want to encourage you with that today. If there's anything that I felt, well, there's more, but this was definitely one thing. I really felt that God was saying, I want my people to hear this today. That some of you feel that you're failing, and he would say to you, you are not failing. Don't listen to the critics. Don't listen to the other things that would drag you down. And do not give up. Moms, grandmas, aunts, don't give up. There's a song that I think I left down there. So I won't sing it. I'll just read the words to you. You listened to it once already this morning, but you probably don't realize it. During the greeting time, I had Russ cue up a U2 song. It's entitled Yahweh. I love the song. I'm going to read through some of the lyrics, but the line in the chorus says, Yahweh, always pain before a child is born. Think about that on this Mother's Day. I wish it wasn't that way. Obviously, it's true in childbearing, but it's true in a lot of other areas, isn't it? Some of you are on the brink of something great, but you're going through so much difficulty and so much struggle that you can't see that there's going to be joy. Jesus understands all that. For the joy that was placed before him, he endured the cross. He reached the point where he himself couldn't see past the pain that he was in and couldn't see past the suffering. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out, God, if it's possible, take this cup from me. How much more are we susceptible at times to just say, I give up? But there's always pain before the child is born. Take these shoes, click clacking down some dead end street. Take these shoes and make them fit. Take this shirt, polyester white trash made in nowhere. Take this shirt and make it clean. Take this soul, stranded in some skin and bones. Take this soul and make it sing. Yahweh, always pain before the child is born. Yahweh, still I'm waiting for the dawn. Take these hands, teach them what to carry. Take these hands, don't make a fist. Take this mouth, so quick to criticize. Take this mouth, give it a kiss. Yahweh, always pain before the child is born. Take this heart. Take this heart, make it break. Folks, some of us are going through suffering. We're going through difficulty. And as a pastor, when people ask certain questions, there are just certain things I've learned. You cannot answer. I cannot answer. I don't have the experience. I don't have the wisdom. I love what it says about the Garden of Gethsemane. When the disciples were falling asleep, there were angels who came and ministered to Jesus. As Michael Card, the songwriter, put it, they sit by him alone and moan. The angels somehow got the travail of what Jesus was going through. All they could do was moan. All they could do was mourn with him. Yes, there was glory to come, but it wasn't time for the glory yet. That is right where some of us are. It's not time for the glory yet. There will be a day that you will look back, and this will be but a drop in the ocean, the pain and the suffering you're going through. But it's not that way now. And sometimes we need angelic intervention. Sometimes we need people that will come by us, and they just feel what we feel. Scripture says to weep with those who weep. So when we think of suffering, I think of Job. I tell you what, when I think of suffering, I also think of motherhood. God puts a love in a mother's heart. And it would be great if there was some way to just be a parent and never feel pain. Wouldn't that be great? There isn't. It would be great to be able to experience love without pain. It's impossible. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the only place outside of heaven where one can be free from all of the pain and difficulty of love is hell. I'll say it again, the only place outside of heaven that a person can be free of the pain and difficulty of loving and caring for other people is hell, because there will be no love in hell. That's just part of the deal. I wish it wasn't so. I wish there wasn't pain before the child was born. But I hope that speaks an expectation to us that there's glory yet to come. I want to talk a little bit about Job's story, and some of the insight I'm going to share is borrowed from my good friend John Ortberg. He doesn't know he's my good friend, but he really is, because I've really appreciated a lot of what he's had to say over the last 6 or 7 years as I've come in touch with some of his writings. But in talking about Job, I think we know that it's written like a play where Some of us get to see what's really going on, like there's an upper stage and a lower stage. And there are times where we're watching a movie or reading a book and we know something that the main character doesn't know. And that's the case with Job. Job doesn't realize that there's this cosmic conflict, and Satan comes before God. And I don't understand exactly how that works, but he comes and he says, yeah, this Job character. God's like, yeah, he's pretty impressive, right? Satan says, not so much. I mean, you bless him. You give him everything he wants. God basically says to Satan, so you're saying that people serve me because of what they can get out of it. It has nothing to do with love. Satan says, of course. Why else would they do it? God says, okay, you can take stuff away from him, but don't touch him. He does that, and Job responds. This is just the background of the story, but Job responds perfectly. And in all these things, he didn't sin. He said, naked I came into the world, naked I leave it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan comes before God again, and Satan says, well, yeah, oh, yeah, I know. Yeah, Job did really well. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Who cares? What are you saying? Well, I couldn't touch him. Skin for skin. That's a quote from Scripture. Satan says to God, skin for skin. You let me touch him. He'll curse you, God. He doesn't love you. Nobody really loves you, God. How insidious is he? He says, God says, you can touch him. Do not take his life, but you can touch him. And he does, and it's to the point that he has boils. And the only thing that he can do for any kind of relief is to take pieces of broken pottery and scrape at them sitting on a heap of ashes. We know the story that his wife comes by and she says, why don't you curse God and die? Thanks, babe. Love you. Happy Mother's Day. Okay. She was going through it too, though, in all fairness. You know, she was losing the same things he was. And then it's really interesting because it says that in all these things, Job did not sin in what he said. Oh, a little subtle change. Now Job is starting to think, you know, what's going on here, God? What is going on? But then we fast forward. He's got all these friends coming in, and they're all trying to point out that he's a sinner. And I always like that when people try to do that with me. It's like, no argument. I get it. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Let's move on, okay? I get that. But he had friends that came by and tried to convince him that he was a sinner. And they came up with all sorts of arguments and all sorts of different things. And here's what Job says towards the end. Because Job is convinced that God has forsaken him. Some of you are facing circumstances where you are convinced that God is absent, that he has forgotten about you. And here's what he says. If only I knew where to find him, if only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Oh, be careful what you ask for, because God is going to show up. And by chapter 40 in Job, he does show up. And it says that the Lord answered Job out of the storm. Now, you mentioned the still small voice earlier. God does speak in a still small voice. Can you imagine God speaking to you through a storm? Whoops. I guess God did hear me. I guess he does understand. I guess he's not absent. But he gives a rebuttal. But what he does not do, and this is the amazing thing, the book will end, and we've got a couple more things to share out of the book of Job, and I think there are some answers to what we're looking at here. But Job never comes to understand what the cosmic battle was. He's never clued in. And isn't that the case with our lives so often, that we are called to walk by faith, not by sight, so we don't really understand the battle that's going on for our soul? And I'm not just talking about your soul, whether it goes to heaven or whether it doesn't go to heaven. I'm talking about what we allow in our soul, choosing to do things that go so hard against the grain of who we are. I'm not the only one that gets tested with those things. You do as well. And God is encouraging us to pass the test. So God asks Job a bunch of questions he can't answer. Where were you when I, and Job's like, oh, I was afraid he was going to ask that one. I haven't got a snowball's chance in Satan's hand, in his lair, okay, of answering that one. He can't answer any of the questions, and it seems a little bit unfair. But then he goes into something that's really kind of completely different, that doesn't really seem to make sense. But Ortberg says it would have made sense to people in his day, although it doesn't make as much to us. he starts saying things, asking questions that point out how good God is and how extravagant and good he is and how he provides for things that there's no strategic gain. And if you think about it, the cross that Jesus went to, he died and the invitation was to whomsoever. Anyone who responds can become an heir of the universe. Completely generous and open. Didn't limit it to anyone. Didn't say you've got to be a Jew. Didn't say you've got to be a Gentile. Just says you have to be a human being. And if you respond, you respond. So here's just a few of the things that God points out to Job. And then we're going to see Job's response, and then I'll let you have a nice day. Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain to water a land where no man lives? A desert with no one in it, to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. Why would God do that? Because it's just the way he is. He gives and doesn't expect anything back, and it's just generous, and it doesn't even seem like it's prudent, but it's just his nature. Israel was they would get this because they knew what it was. When it didn't rain, they didn't eat. So God, why are you putting the water over there? Couldn't we have some over here? And yet God did provide for them as well. But it's gratuitous goodness. He's uncontrollably generous, irrationally loving, all of those things, for no good reason at all, except that it's his nature. Then he gets into some other things about creation. And this was something I said to Heidi the other day, and I kind of got that look like, you're getting out there, Paul. But I tested it on the guys at Bible study, and they kind of liked it. I think they did. They didn't give me the same look, at least. Anyway, if I were creating the world and the universe, you'd all be in trouble. But if I were doing that, one of the things, sometimes I come up with good ideas afterwards, but if I were creating the world and God gave me some help to start, I'd be really proud that I figured out we're going to have land and water. We're going to have clouds. I might even figure out the sun. I don't think I would have figured out the moon. Stars, forget it. I never would have thought of that. But I would have thought, my goodness, you know, I can walk and breathe, and so I'm going to create some other animals that can walk and breathe. And maybe I would have thought of cats and dogs and about a tenth of the animals that we have. Maybe, on a good day. And then when I was all done, God would say, you all done? I'm like, yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it? It's like, yeah, well, I think you forgot a few things. Like what? Well, what about the air? Well, what about the air? Well, we'll call them birds. Well, you can't have birds because we can't fly. No, but God can do anything he wants to do. So if you wanted to have birds, you can have birds. And I'd be like, oh, I never thought of that. Then you got all this water. It's like, creatures can't live underwater. They need to breathe oxygen. God's like, well, then make them breathe something else. Oh. See, I just never would have thought of stuff like that. God does. And not only that, but he fills the ocean with tons of kinds of life. And one of the things I love is people go way, way down in the water, and there's these beautifully colored fish. And some of them, you really can't even see the beautiful colors unless you get light down there, because it's not too light. Why would God put such beauty where no one could seemingly enjoy it? And the other thing that I love about it is they go way down there in these bathyspheres with the bolts rattling and the windows rattling because there's so much pressure, and if we go two more feet, the thing's going to implode. And they look out the window, and there's these fish out there just like... They're like, what pressure? God made me for this world. God's amazing. I want to mention a few more animals that God mentions in this passage. He talks about the ostrich. It looks goofy, flaps her wings joyfully, and seems to get nowhere in flying. Forgets where it lays its eggs, and yet when it comes to running, it's faster than a horse. And I think God's just kind of like, he's bragging about it. He's like, it's pretty cool, isn't it? You wouldn't have thought of an ostrich, would you? And Job's like, no, I would not have thought of an ostrich. Not at all. And then God says, I made the behemoth. And most theologians, scholars think it's talking about the hippopotamus. The creature is of no particular use. I mean, really, what? Have you ever had a hippo burger? I mean, but they're just these huge things. They're in the water, and they're just crazy. And then he says, can anyone capture him when he is on the watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? The ancient world considered the hippo a chaotic monster that had to be destroyed, but not God. He ranks first amongst the works of God. God was, he's patting himself on the back. He's like, I like that one. Those silly little ears, you can see them out of the water. Yeah, I just love that. I just absolutely blesses me. The behemoth blesses me. Why does God do this stuff? It's pizzazz. He just can't help himself. If he's going to create, he's going to create all kinds of stuff. The message, what Job is hearing from God in the midst of this is, I'm worth it. Life, following me, it's all worth it. Do not give up. This pain is not going to last forever. I'm the kind of God who is worth getting close to. He's just saying there's just this entire world of good stuff. You're getting hit with some bad stuff all at once. Don't let that define who you think I am. So then the story of Job comes to an end, chapter 42. And it's this kind of bizarre thing where God brings his friends over and he says to his friends, he's like, okay, I'm going to have Job pray for you. Well, you need to ask him to forgive you. You were right, but really Job was right. Wait a minute. The friends have to be like, so Job was wrong. Yeah, Job was wrong, but he was more right than you were. They're totally confused. But God says, I want Job, you to pray for your friends, your blessing on them, and then they'll be okay. The friends had to be like, we're not questioning anymore. This is just crazy stuff. But then it says that he was more blessed at the end of his life. And he got more camels and goats and, you know, thousands more. And the end of his life was better. And he got all these kids and everything. And it's like, I read that and I'm like, really? Like, you can just replace kids like that? And it doesn't seem to make any sense. But I think there's a lot more to the story than just that. And here's the point. At the end of the story, Job lets God know that I get it. He has all these children, but he has three girls. And in Jewish culture, and in ancient culture, you would never give an inheritance to your daughter, because in giving an inheritance to your daughter, you're really giving it to her future husband's father and family. It won't stay in your family. So you just wouldn't do it. So here are the three names that he comes up with. He has three daughters. And here are the names that he comes up with. And in Hebrew, the name always like really means something. Maybe some of our names do, maybe some of them don't. But the names are taken seriously. So these are the three names of the daughters. The first one, and they're all about beauty, Jemima, which means dove, considered a particularly lovely bird. I mean, I get that, Jemima, but I didn't realize that Jemima meant dove. The second daughter's name is Keziah, which means cinnamon, a prized spice. But the clincher is that the third daughter, her name is Karen Happuch, which means horn of eyeshadow. Named his third daughter after makeup. Could have called her Maybelline, okay? Could have just been Maybelline, but instead it's Karen Happuch. But then he gives this inheritance to them. And why is he doing it? Because he has learned to be gratuitously good, uncontrollably generous, and irrationally loving. I don't understand everything about the story of Job, but this speaks to me. That Job, with everything that he went through, learned to be transformed through that, to become more like God, to be a giver. Now, what does this have to do with Mother's Day? I think that those are character qualities that are more feminine than masculine. My mother passed away 4 years ago. She'd been ill for a year and a half before she died. And Heidi coordinated the caregiving and did a lot of the caregiving herself. And we purposed to not leave town. We purposed to stay as close as we could and limited our vacation time. We'd go away to like St. Charles for a couple nights if we needed to get away, and we were right there. We could get over to my mom's if we needed to. But the summer was rolling around, and they had said that she would have passed away much before this, and she had a lot of false alarms. I mean, she was almost disappointed. She was ready to go. It was like she was all packed up. Her bags were ready to go to heaven. She just wanted it to come to an end. We'd race over to the house, Heidi would race to the house, and my mom would just be like frustrated, like, not today, not today. But I was going on a mission trip to New Orleans. And somehow I just knew I'm going to be down in New Orleans and my mom's going to pass away. It's like, it shouldn't happen this way, but I just had that sense. And so I met with her before I went on the trip, and she said, "You go. You know, you, this is what you're supposed to do." And she graced me with an expression that I'll never forget when I met with her and said goodbye to her. She said, "We're always together. We're always together." Went on the trip, we got down to New Orleans, meeting with the team in the front of the church, bunch of teenagers sitting around like this, and I got a text on my phone, and Heidi was saying, "Your mom wants to talk to you." So I excused myself to take the phone call from my mom. I didn't realize that she really hadn't spoken that day, but Heidi was there with B, who was a caregiver and really a friend of the family at that point. And my mom didn't have much to say, but she gave me a message that I will never forget. And it was such a gift. Four times she was able to get out the words, "I love you." I was able to communicate that to her. Hung up, I went back and I shared with the team, and they were just so awesome about it. Every single one of those teenagers gave me a hug before I went to bed that night. I said to Heidi, "I don't care what time it is, call me, text me." And somehow we just knew this was the night. About 5 o'clock in the morning, I got the text from Heidi saying, "Your mom's with Jesus." My mom, she's not a saint. She's not perfect. I probably know her flaws as well as anybody on the planet. But she loved me, irrationally at times, unconditionally. She laughed at every single one of my jokes. She would buy things for me. Just, I was out today and she'd just buy clothes for me. You know, there's things that you can't even really explain. To the moms in this place, God's using you right where you're at. Let God tell his story through you. To the future moms, know that God wants to tell a story through your life. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you illustrate through bizarre circumstances that you're a beautiful God. And you will give us beauty for ashes. I know there are people in this place today that are just wrestling with loss, with things not being the way they're supposed to be, and they just can't see their way out of it. I pray that still small voice would speak to them today, and that you'd just affirm to us that you get what we're going through, and you invite us to take on your nature. And the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. But always, blessed is the name of the Lord. Touch your people. There might be those who are here today who don't know you as Savior Jesus. They don't know that mercy, that generosity of spirit. I pray today they would invite you to be real to them. Touch your people today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.